But this morning, I am teaching. The title of my message is Changed by Grace. So please turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 22. Me and Jim Hyatt and Irene were having a conversation before service this morning, and we were talking about, you know, reaching out to people and witnessing to our loved ones. And some of our loved ones and some of our friends are far off from God, okay? But this passage that we're going to study this morning, it brings me hope. It brings me hope because we are going to meet Saul, who's going to become Paul. And what you need to understand is Saul was not always a Christian, okay? He hated Christianity. He was as far from God as possible. And God reaches down and changes his life. And if he can change Saul's heart, he can change our friends' hearts and those people that we reach out to and minister to. So don't ever lose hope. When a person experiences God's grace, it changes everything. It changes your mind. It changes your heart. It changes the way you live. It's like your eyes are open and you're like, wow. You're just blown away and amazed at God's salvation in Christ. You're amazed that the Holy Spirit has come and lived inside your life. God specializes in taking people who are enemies, that hate him, literally hate him. Saul hated him and hated Christianity, and turning them into servants who love him and who are filled with his grace and truth. This morning we are studying a man who hated Christ and hated the followers of Christ, and then he has been changed by grace. And if you are here by chance this morning, or you're watching online and you have not been changed by grace, it is there and it is available. Grace changes our lives, and it takes us into a new and living relationship with the Lord. So let's pray, and we'll dive into Acts chapter 9. We're going verses 1 through 21 this morning. Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word. As we study it now, bring it to life. Take us there. Let us see through the eyes of faith in our mind what was taking place here in Acts chapter 9. In Jesus' mighty name I pray, Father. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." As I mentioned a while ago, Saul hated Christians. Saul wanted them dead. It was an internal hatred and rage that was deep inside of him. This wasn't just an anger or "I don't like them." It says in verse 1, it says he was breathing threats and murder. In other words, his hatred and his anger was like oxygen flowing in and out of his lungs. This hatred consumed him, and he wanted this Jesus thing to come to an end because it was infringing upon his tradition. It was infringing upon his religion. It was infringing upon his sinful nature. You know, a lot of times when people first hear about Christianity, it bothers them. They don't like it. Because Christ says, "I want to come into your life and change your heart, give you a new heart." And what happens is a lot of people, they're not ready to let go of the past. They're not ready to let go of the things of the past, whether it be sinful or religious or tradition. And so he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord, and against the Lord's disciples. And then it says in the end of verse 1, it says he went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, if you go on a map, Damascus is located 150 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's in the area of Syria today, okay? So they were going way out. Christianity had spread rapidly throughout Israel, throughout that region, and Paul was going 150 miles all the way to Damascus to stomp out this Christianity thing. And notice he calls it the way. Does that bring a Bible verse to mind? When he says, if he found anyone belonging to the way. The Christians were part of the way. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are part of the way. And the verse that most likely came to your mind was John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." See, when you're following Jesus, you're following the truth. You're following the true way to God. And that's what Christians were doing and Paul did not like it. Paul opposed this Christian message because of three things, I think. I say Paul. If I say Paul, I mean Saul. If I say Saul, I mean Paul. Saul's name is going to change to Paul. And God did not change his name from Saul to Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And as Paul goes out into the Gentile world, he's going to choose to use his Roman name, Paul, as a way to communicate with the Gentile church. But Saul, Paul, same person. Saul opposed the Christian message because of his ignorance, his pride, and his sin. His ignorance of the scripture. Now you say, wait a minute. Saul was a Pharisee. Pharisees knew the Old Testament. He may have knew the Old Testament, but for some reason he wasn't connecting the dots. He wasn't studying Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 16 that referred to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He just wasn't connecting the dots. He didn't see it that Jesus was the Messiah. Also his pride. Paul had a major issue with pride. And it wasn't the kind of pride that you and I think of. This was a religious pride. This was a pride of tradition. This was the way I had been raised. This was my way of life. This was the way I worshiped. And now this new Christian thing come in. And his pride and his traditions and his religion kept him back from embracing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And then, of course, Saul had the same problem that you and I have. He had this sinful nature inside of him. And that sinful nature inside of Saul and that sinful nature inside of you and I, it naturally opposes God. It naturally rejects the things of God because sin loves darkness. And we were all born into sin. But when we become born again, God removes that darkness. He removes that darkness and he replaces it with his light, with his Holy Spirit that teaches us all truth. But Saul is not there yet. But hang on, family, it's coming. Verse 3, he says, "And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground." Now, a lot of religious artwork will show Saul on a horse. The Bible doesn't say that there was a horse. Some people, there may have been a horse. He may have been on foot. We're not 100% sure. I think he was probably on foot, but maybe he was on a horse. But he encounters the glory of the risen Lord. And whether he was on the horse or he was walking by foot, it knocked him to the ground. Now what happens when you fall to the ground? There's some humility. There's some humbling. And that is exactly what God is doing with Saul. He's knocking him off his high horse of pride, religion, and tradition, and his sinful nature, and he's bringing him to his senses by knocking him down. He sees the glory of the risen Lord. The heavens are opened up. Paul says in Timothy, he says, "Who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to be the glory forever and ever." James said in James chapter 1, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly light." So he saw this opening of the heavens from the natural realm to the eternal realm of the Spirit, and the glory of God shone around him, family. And then it says, after he fell to the ground, verse 4, it says, "And he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you?'" Look at what he says, "Lord." "Who are you, Lord?" Like, he knew who he was. He knew in the moment that this was from above, that this was from God. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Notice what he says there. In verse 5, "Saul, Saul," Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Jesus says in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, think about this for a minute. Saul was not persecuting Jesus per se. He wasn't persecuting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is up in heaven. He's in the glory of heaven. But he says that he's persecuting Jesus. Saul was actually persecuting Christians, okay? And in God's eyes, if you persecute his children, you are persecuting him. You know, the world needs to be careful how they treat the true body of Christ. To do them wrong is the same as doing God wrong, okay? the old saying, you can mess with me, but don't mess with who? Don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my children. And that's how God sees it. We are his chosen people. We have been adopted into his family, and he doesn't take it lightly when people mess with his children, okay? He doesn't take it lightly. Verse 6, we'll read 6 and 7. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Saul was a very pride-filled man in his religion of Judaism, and his traditions, and his religion, and his way of life. And now he has been reduced. He has been humbled. He has been made low, okay? No vision, the end of verse 9. No vision, no food, no drink, can't see. This had to be a humbling experience for Saul. But it was necessary, my friend, to prepare him to, one, be a Christian. Because all Christians need to be humbled before they can rightly serve the Lord. And also to serve Christ. This was necessary. James chapter 4 verse 6 says this, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. He resists them. He separates himself. People want to walk in pride. He'd be like, okay, I'll let you go do your own thing. I'll let you go fall on your sword. I'll let you mess things up. I'll let you mess up things in life. God wants us humble, and God wants us trusting in him for everything in our life, from our salvation to our family to our life to our work to everything. He wants us to trust in him and be humble. A man or woman has to be broken and humbled before they can be used. You see, when we have gifts and we exercise gifts, we don't want people to think it's us, because our gifts are not effective, humanly speaking. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to use us in ministry, those gifts are very powerful and very effective. So he has to empty us of ourselves and fill us with his Spirit before we can be used. God does not compete with our pride. Our pride and self-exaltation has to be crushed and replaced with, you ready for this? This is what God wants to, he wants to take our pride, take our self-exaltation out of us, and he wants to fill us with humility. He wants to fill us with meekness. He wants to fill us with gratitude. That's why I love that song that Tim sings during worship, Gratitude. That's an amazing, powerful song. If I'm having a difficult day or I'm wrestling, you know, I'll turn on my Spotify and I'll play Gratitude by Brandon Lakes. And that is just an amazing, beautiful song. It just melts my heart. It causes me to fall to my knees, and it causes me to forget the things that are troubling me, and I focus my heart and my mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is part of this heart change that God wants each of us to have. This heart change is essential in our faith. Have you had this kind of heart change where God has humbled you and you're like, Lord, I can't do it without you. I can't make it in life without you. I need you, God, in my life. I need the Holy Spirit in my life. Friends and family, listen to me closely. And if you're listening online, please listen closely. If you are here this morning or you're watching online and you are not following Jesus, my humble prayer is God will do whatever it takes to get your attention, to take you behind the woodshed or take you to the bottom of the barrel, and that he will humble you and show you your need for him. That's our heart's cry for people. You want to be used by God, you got to go to the bottom and then come back up. You know, pride and self-exaltation and bragging about ourselves has no place in the kingdom of God. And my hope and prayer for the people that we were talking about before service, Lord, do whatever you got to do, whatever it takes to get their attention. You know, and that should be a prayer for our children, for our neighbors, for our coworkers who don't know the Lord or who have fallen away. Lord, please do whatever it takes to bring them back to you. And then, as my brother Jim was telling me this morning, then we just got to let our hearts rest. Let our hearts rest in God's grace and God's truth, and leave it with the Lord and have joy. Amen? Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, and he said, here I am, Lord. So Ananias was a Christian there at Damascus, and we already see verse 10 gives us some insight into his heart. He says, here I am, Lord. The Lord called to him, and he didn't hesitate. He didn't pull back. He didn't give excuses. He said, Lord, here I am. What do you need? And that should be our heart attitude. When God knocks on our heart, when God leads us in the direction of a ministry, we should say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Here I am. Use me for your glory. But he has the right heart. And then look at verse 11. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So we see the beginning of Saul's journey. He's been humbled. He's at this house of Judas, and he's praying. He's seeking the Lord. And also, by the way, in verse 11, it notice it says there's a street called Straight Street. Well, guess what? You can go to Damascus today in Syria, and you can go to this very street. This is the one verse in the New Testament that gives us specific reference to a street name, and that street is still there today. How cool is that? Go on Google, do some research, find out more about Straight Street. It's up there in Syria in the city of Damascus, 150 miles north of Jerusalem. And verse 12 says, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Man, I was studying this all week, and I didn't grab this nugget till yesterday, and I was so thankful that I found it. But did you know the name Ananias in Hebrew? It means this: God is merciful. Praise the Lord. That Saul is humbled. He's blind. He can't see. He's there. He's praying. And God brings this man to him. And this man's name in Hebrew means God is merciful. Saul hated Christ, hated the followers, was persecuting. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 that Lewis taught a couple weeks ago, the very first verse says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul was there giving wholehearted approval to putting Stephen to death, okay? He was showing him no mercy. Put him to death. Put that stone in his forehead, okay? That was Saul's attitude towards Stephen and being stoned. And now God is showing mercy. God is showing mercy to Saul, something that Saul did not deserve. Saul deserved judgment for his hypocrisy, for his hatred, and his rebellion. But James chapter 2, verse 13 says this: mercy triumphs over judgment. When we humble ourselves and get low before the Lord, despite our rebellion, despite our unbelief, and our hard hearts, if we will humble ourselves, God's mercy will triumph over his judgment in our relationship with him. It all comes down to humility. It all comes down to being humble. It all comes down to saying, Lord, I don't have it all together, but will you help me? But for the grace of God. We were talking this past Wednesday night in men's Bible study. I think it was Robert or somebody might have brought it up. But you have King David. King David, the Bible, King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. But what does the Bible say about King David? He had a man, he was a man after God's own heart. Grace. God shows us grace and mercy over judgment when we humble ourselves and we say, Lord, please help me. You and I, friends, deserve judgment for our sin. But through Jesus, God has shown you and I mercy. And the only proper response is love and obedience. Lord, you've been so good to me. You have been so faithful. You've rescued my heart. The only thing I can do in response is love you, obey you, and follow you. That is the Christian response to Christ Jesus. He is so good. He is so tender. He is so kind. He is so merciful. God is holy, and God's going to pour out his wrath one day on this world, okay? Because he is holy. But at the same time, he has the attributes of wrath and holiness and justice. At the same time, he's also a God of mercy, a God of grace and love and patience. And he shows that to us in his grace when we humble ourselves. And that's what's taking place here in Saul's life. Now, Ananias had hesitations though. He's like, whoa, I don't know about this. Look at verse 13. He had some hesitations about Saul. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. So there was this hesitation to embrace Saul. The word had already spread about Saul. He was feared because he was very violent towards Christians. And Ananias is like, man, I don't want to lose my neck. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be bound and take him to Jerusalem and incarcerated. I don't want to be put to death. But again, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is humbling Saul, and he's raising Ananias to minister to him. And look at the Lord's response to Ananias in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. See, friends, God chose Saul. God chose Saul for this purpose, to be the instrument that would take the gospel to the Roman world. Think about this now, okay? Think about this. This makes no sense in our natural mind to think about what's taking place here in verses 15, what's being conveyed to us. The one who hated the gospel the most is the one who will take the gospel to the Gentile world. That's why I laugh when people question the authority of the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament. It makes absolutely no sense. He was a rebel. He was an iron fist. Prior to Christ, he had every reason to write against Christianity, to cancel out Christianity. But what does God use him for? He uses him to take the gospel to the Gentile world and to write the majority of the New Testament. He had been changed by grace. He was a chosen instrument that God was going to use. Friends and family, you and I are chosen instruments. Do you know that? You and I have been chosen by God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15. John 15, 16 said, talking to Christians, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Friends and family, we are God's chosen instruments. Ephesians chapter 1 says he chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. We are chosen instruments. One, to be holy. To be holy and to be set apart for Christ Jesus. To be holy and set apart from the sin and the evil that is in this world. And to have hearts and lives that are completely dedicated to Christ Jesus. We are instruments to be witnesses. You know, there's one thing you will not be able to do in heaven, There's probably a couple things if we think long and hard enough. But one of the things that you will not be able to do in heaven is you will not be able to witness to the lost. This is it. This life, this existence that we're in right now here on planet Earth, this is our one opportunity to go out and be a witness for Jesus. And when we do that, we bear fruit. We are ambassadors for Christ. Again, there's no higher calling. To me, in my humble opinion as a pastor, there's no higher calling in this life. No place of honor or prestige or anything that just magnifies the honor than going out and sharing Christ with someone who doesn't know God. Whether they accept Christ or they reject Christ, that's between them and the Holy Spirit. But it's our job to be an ambassador. People, you know, I like to go out and evangelize. I've done street evangelism. I've gone out to the malls. I've gone down to Five Points. I've gone places where we go out and we share the gospel at events. And people ask me, how many people, the big question is, how many people have you led to Christ in your evangelism encounters? And friends and family, I'm here to tell you, I have led 100% of the people to Christ, okay? I just lead them to the water, okay? I've led them from God's law to God's grace and God's mercy and God's truth. Now, whether they got saved or not, that's between them and the Lord. But I always end it with the gospel. I've led them all to Christ. Doesn't mean they all got saved. Doesn't mean they didn't all open their heart. For some of them, it was me planting a seed. For some of them, it was me harvesting. But we lead people to Christ. We leave the conversion aspect of salvation up to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Salvation is not of man. Salvation is of God. And I remember back before I became a Christian, you know, I shared my testimony a couple weeks ago about being in the military and I came to Christ. But there was also one little situation in there that I left out a couple weeks ago. Right after I got back from that deployment in April of 92, I was heading down to Virginia Beach with my friends to meet my buddies at the bar. And I remember I was walking down the street and this young man, he couldn't have been more than 18 years old, he handed me a gospel tract. He handed me a gospel tract. He didn't witness to me. I just took that gospel tract. And, and I'd already told y'all a couple weeks ago how God had been working on my heart. It was just another reminder. But I just looked at him and I said, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I don't want to talk, but thank you very much. I got it. I stuck it in my back pocket and I kept on walking. Little did that young man never saw me again. But if he only knew today that that gentleman, that young 21-year-old, that he gave a gospel tract to is now a pastor and is now a Christian. He'll find out in heaven one day. He'll find out in heaven. But that's how God works. We are chosen instruments to honor and glorify God, to be holy, to be a witness, and to honor and represent our King well in the world. Look at verse 16. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ooh, it just went, oh man. This ain't good. I like the honor and the prestige and being the chosen instrument. And I like being used by God and doing great and mighty things. But look at verse 16. For Paul, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And yes, family, Christians do suffer for the cause of Christ. We face trials. We face difficulties. We face tribulations. And it's amazing how the scripture gives us the example of the Apostle Paul, okay? How he endured immense tribulation. If anybody had a reason to throw in the towel and give up on faith and turn away from Christ, if anybody had a good reason, Saul did. But the reason he didn't is because he had been changed by grace. He understood the gospel and he understood that come hell or high water, no matter what this world throws at me, I am going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to have that same intestinal fortitude in our hearts and minds. Lord, I'm going to serve you, love you, follow you all the days of my life. I want to read to you a passage where Paul talks about his suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, Paul lays out what I call the purpose-driven life, or living your best life now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, Paul's the apostle says, "For they are servants of Christ. I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments." He didn't want it when it wasn't because he broke the law. It was for his faith in Christ. He was beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. Really? This is what Christianity is bringing him? How can you endure all this unless there's just been this heart change on the inside? And he sees that this world is not his home. He is a pilgrim passing through. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. You know, a lot of times in Christianity, and I'm guilty of this, times get tough or we get into a difficult situation and I'll just chalk it up. Well, maybe this isn't what God wants us to do. Maybe we need to go in a different direction. Maybe God just wants us to endure where we're at and fight through the battle. He says in verse 26, "I have been on frequent journeys." Okay, now he's going to use a word moving forward. I'm going to let you figure out what the word is. Okay, good. I didn't highlight it. Let's make sure. There's a word he's fixing to use 9 times. Look at it. Verse 26, "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from the rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen." His own people were against him. "Dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among false brethren." So he was facing all these dangers. He was facing all these difficulties. He was a very lonely man at times there on the missionary trail. He could have been at home, raising a family, going to the local synagogue on Sunday, worshiping and praising Jesus, singing and studying the word, and going about his daily life. But he was giving it his all, and it wasn't an easy life for Saul. And then he says in verse 27, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And then on top of all the natural things in the natural realm of Saul's life, the difficulties of life, there's this thing on the inside, this burdening in his heart. Look at verse 28. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul went to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. He goes to Rome. He goes to Philippi. And he didn't get in an airplane, okay? They didn't have airplanes back in that day. He had to travel to all these cities in Asia Minor in Europe by foot or by horseback. Those had to be difficult, long days traveling. And what kept him going, you know, I would want to stop at the local Motel 6 and get some air conditioner, get some relaxation, and sit by the pool. But what kept him going, he endured all that, was because he had a burden for the church. You know, and as Christians and Christian leaders, we need to have a burden for the body of Christ. We need to look across our fellowship. We need to look across our church. We need to look at our brothers and sisters in our church and other churches. And we need to minister to them God's love, God's grace, and God's truth. And when you see a brother or sister going in a direction they shouldn't, we need to reach out to them in a spirit of love, in a spirit of compassion. We need to carry that burden for the body of Christ. We need to carry it. Amen? That was verse 16. So now we're at verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house." And now this is a really cool study. I don't expect everybody's going to agree with me, but I'm going to give you my position. That's really cool. I spent a lot of time on this verse. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and filled with the Holy Spirit. I said a while ago, some people won't agree with me. I shouldn't have worded it like that. There's different positions on what I am fixing to talk about in the work of the Holy Spirit after conversion. We want to see what the Bible says. But the first thing I want you to notice in verse 17 is what Ananias calls him. Back at verse 13 and 14, Ananias was scared of him. He was like, this guy, I don't know about this guy. This guy's an enemy. But look at what he calls him in verse 17. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. His defenses have been melted. He saw the witness of the Spirit. And Saul was no longer an enemy, but he was a brother in Christ. You see, when you accept Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, in the fellowship of the church, you are a brother and sister in Christ. Now, we're not family physically, but we are family spiritually. And we should love each other and be there for each other. Now, what I want to point out to you in verse 17, which I spent quite a bit of time studying this week, is in verse 17, there's two phrases here. Verse 17, it says, and after laying his hands on him, so he laid his hands on Saul, and at the end of verse 17, you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a while ago when I mentioned the differences, there's people believe that when you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that is the one solo experience that you have with the Holy Spirit. You have everything, you have it all at salvation, and that's the complete work of the Spirit. And then there's people like myself who believe that a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are 100% filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is completely in them from top to bottom. But then I believe that there are subsequent works of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And I want to point this out to you. Here we see a second work of the Spirit in Saul after his salvation. Ananias lays hands on Saul, and Saul is healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know on the road to Damascus, he calls him Lord. We know that his heart is turned to Christ. We know that he has experienced salvation, and we know that salvation is of the Lord, and we know that salvation, being born again, is a work of the Holy Spirit. But yet here later afterwards in Damascus, there's this work of the Spirit where Ananias lays hands on him, and it says, he regained his sight, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to give you some more scriptures that talk about a second work of the Spirit, okay? Other scriptures where the Holy Spirit does I like this word better, deeper. The Holy Spirit does a deeper work in our life. The first one, number one, in John chapter 20, verse 22, the scripture says, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. It said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, the disciples experience the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. So John chapter 20, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. They receive Christ. But then on the day of Pentecost, the church was born, the Holy Spirit was poured out, many got saved. But I believe for some of those people there at Pentecost, it was a second work of the Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 through 14. I think we looked at this last week or the week before. Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and they believed. And then Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 14 says, after their conversion, John and Peter came. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, what does it say? This is after their salvation. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. We see this multiple places. Another one, Acts chapter 19. Paul encounters Christians at Ephesus who were believers. The text clearly says that they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were Christians. And then afterwards, in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, the text says, Paul laid hands on them, and the Spirit gifted them with tongues and prophecy. I can't completely explain it, but based on the scriptures, a person gets saved, comes to know Christ, has all of the Holy Spirit, but then later in life and times after that, the Holy Spirit works in their life to give them a gift, to give them a calling, to give them clarity, to give them instruction. I want to give you a couple more. Where there's a deeper work of the Spirit that takes place after salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Now we know salvation is of the Lord. When a person receives Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes at salvation. You can't have salvation without the Holy Spirit's new birth. But yet in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul told Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. This is not about salvation. This is a later work. Do not neglect the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts came through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands. Okay? Then the next one, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which was in you through, is it receiving Christ as Lord and Savior? No. It says, through the laying on of my hands. So there was an impartation, there was a gifting, there was a calling. And for a further, deeper dive on this subject, I did put it up there. See also Acts chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4, and Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, where it talks about a deeper work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, you know, where they're giving a gift. They're giving a calling. And I want to make it crystal clear. When a person receives Christ as Lord and Savior, they have 100%. They have all of the Holy Spirit living on the inside. But I believe there are subsequent encounters where the Spirit equips believers with gifts and special callings for ministry. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, he uses the three Greek prepositions to describe this, which is para, in, epi, the three Greek words that talks about the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is para, he's with us, he's knocking on your heart. He's saying, you need to get saved, you need to give your life to Jesus. And then when you give your life to Jesus, the second Greek word is in, E-N, and it means he's dwelling on the inside. And then the subsequent work of the Spirit is epi. And that word epi, that Greek word for epi, that's used in the scriptures to describe this, imagine a glass of water, a glass and a big old jug of water being poured. And what happens when you fill the cup up with water and it gets to the top? What does it start doing? It starts flowing out. It starts flowing out. And I believe that's what's being said here of Saul. He got saved on the road to Damascus, and now he is being prepared for his ministry to the Gentile world. Let's finish this up. So if you're seeking the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? You know, if you need prayer or you want someone to lay hands on you, seek the Lord and ask him to show you the gift that he has for you to use in the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit will make it crystal clear, and he will be the one that gives you the gift. Amen. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. This is what happens when you get saved. Your eyes are open. Your eyes are open to spiritual truth. Your eyes are open to worldly deception. Your eyes are open to sinful deception. Your eyes are open to, as Saul's life, to religious deception. Your eyes are open. How many of you guys ever heard of Johnny Nash? Raise your hand if you ever heard of the name Johnny Nash. Don't feel bad. I didn't know it till I did a little research. How many hands? We got three hands. Three people heard of Johnny Nash. Johnny Nash wrote a song in 1972, and I'm going to try to sing it for just a second. I don't want to run you off. That's why I don't sing. But you'll remember this song. But I believe this is what was going on. I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all the obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. I believe that's what was taking place in Saul's life. Thank you for enduring my singing. I won't do it again. But Johnny Nash, as I was studying this text, you know, all of a sudden Saul's eyes have been opened. He sees the glory of God. He sees Christ Jesus. And all I could just see him sitting back there in Damascus is singing Johnny Nash and singing, I Can See Clearly Now. Verse 19 through 21. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Boy, that was the heartbeat of Paul, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim Jesus. He wasn't just this Nazarene, but he was the King of glory. He was the Lord of all. And that was Saul's heart towards the Gentile world. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Every single person in Damascus to Jerusalem had witnessed Saul, and they were like, wow, wow. He, the Pharisee, the one that wanted to kill us, the one that was giving wholehearted approval to the killing of Stephen, is now a champion of grace. There was a synagogue in Damascus where Saul begins what would be the sole purpose of his life, to preach Jesus. Saul, also known as Paul, was completely committed. He was sold out. Nothing would move him. He had been changed by grace. And now his sole purpose in life was to glorify and honor and suffer for Jesus. Saul's conversion to Christ is a testimony to all of the power of grace. In closing, have you been changed by grace? If you have been changed by grace, rejoice. Praise the Lord. Live for Jesus. If you have not been changed by grace, open your heart to the Lord. And in humility and with a humble spirit, say, Lord, please change my life by your grace. Because that's what God is in the business. Taking enemies like Saul and turning them into Christians like the Apostle Paul, who will go on to say that he was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we come before you, Lord, this morning, thanking you for the study of this incredible encounter between you and Saul. Lord, you changed his heart. His eyes were open. He was singing a new song. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning whose heart has not been changed by grace, I pray, God, that you will give them a deep hunger. And I pray, Lord Jesus, they will open their heart to you. Open their heart to your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you'll invade their lives. Just like you did Saul, you'll come into their life and make them a new creation. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for grace. You're an amazing God. And Father, for my brothers and sisters this morning, as we looked at your word, help us to go out of here saying thank you, God, for your grace. You changed our hearts. Some of us was at a very young age, some of us late in our life. But Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for change. We thank you for the change of grace. In Jesus' mighty name I pray, Father. Amen.